Please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel. Our passage today or tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 2. Now, using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 248. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take the calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the field, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we read your word, and here we read what surely must seem to us as a bizarre account. And most of what we have just heard were the words of the pagans seeking to make sense of the holy God. Well, Father, I pray that with the help of your Spirit, we would be enlightened to understand this chapter of your word and that we might understand its meaning, that we would profit from all of these things as you intend would be. We pray this in Jesus' name and to the praise of your grace. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul addressed the philosophers in Athens, and he said, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, those same words might be said of men in every time and of every place. You and I live in a time when most people repudiate religion. They claim that they're not religious at all, when in fact their pursuit of science, among other things, is intensely religious, seeking the hope and the meaning that traditionally have come from belief in God. In fact, even the Philistines, the ancient enemies of God's people, were very religious. And that's why they took such joy and delight at first in capturing the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object of the people of the Israelites, of Israel. And yet, as we saw in chapter 5, that when the Ark was in their midst, they did not so much have God in their hands as they found themselves in the hands of the Lord. And God sent upon them a deadly plague. Multitudes of Philistines were killed, and in response, the Philistines sought answers to some of the most basic religious questions. Really, this chapter, bizarre as it may have sounded as it was read, is about the most basic religious questions. Now, first, we watch the Philistines seeking to answer the question, how may we escape God's holy wrath? And then secondly, we watch them in their own way, seeking a means for how to understand God's holy ways. First, how to escape God's holy wrath. Secondly, how to understand God's holy ways. And then finally, once the Philistines were rid of the ark, the Israelites to whom it came, they sought yet another essential religious question in the very epic words of verse 20. They asked, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? How are we to stand before this holy God? Those are the three questions posed in this chapter. Now, the Philistines' first question is one that was particularly pressing given their circumstances. Verse 1 says, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That was not a pleasant 7 months. During that time, the people of at least 3 of the 5 major Philistine cities, and perhaps beyond what is told, there was more than that, the people of those cities were thrown into an absolute uproar. It all started when the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that symbolized God's presence among his people, when that Ark was placed in the temple of their god Dagon. And they came the next day and found that their god was prostrate on his face before the Ark. They propped him back up, and they found the next day that his head and his hands were cut off. And then immediately a plague fell upon the people of their central city of Ashdod. And so the ark was sent away to another city, to Gath. The same thing happened, a plague. And then it went to Ekron. Now, that city was thrown into panic. Many died or were struck with tumors. 1 Samuel 5:12. Now, it was clear from all of this that things were not well between the Philistines and the Lord. That was a fairly safe assumption, as plagues were falling upon the people, tumors were breaking out, and we learn from chapter 6, the land was overcome with rats, or probably more accurately, with mice, and the tumors were covering the people. Not all was well between the Philistines and the God of the Ark. At first, undoubtedly, they were so proud and pleased to have captured the most sacred artifact of their enemy, the Israelites. And I think even after these things started happening, there must have been opposition to the idea of just simply giving away or letting go the Ark of the Lord. But by now, 7 months into this, it was clear that the Ark had to go. They simply had to get rid of it. But the question pressing on their minds was how? See, that's the question in these early verses. Look at verse 2. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. One commentator writes what had happened to their god, Dagon, what had happened to themselves and to their land had created a fear of making things worse by not observing the proper protocol. That's right. That was their concern. And in verse 3, the priest answered them, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering." Verse 3. Now, this approach of the Philistines reveals both insight and ignorance with respect to God and his holy wrath. Now, the reason they had insight was they had been in school for 7 months on numerous biblical doctrines. The doctrine of the holiness of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine, perhaps, in some respects, of the atonement. And they realized that they had clearly offended a holy God. And yet, even with that insight, their desperate attempts to rid themselves of God, and really to rid themselves of God's wrath, ultimately reveal a great ignorance of God and his ways. And yet, for all that, their actions help us to understand three key truths in answering the question, how shall we escape God's holy wrath? Now, the first truth is that God's wrath is brought on us by our sin. It is sin that produces God's wrath. Now, what is sin? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God has revealed his law, and sin is a breaking or a transgressing of that law. Now, for instance, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Lord and they placed it in the temple of Dagon, in fact, in a subordinate position to their pagan idol, they violated God's very first commandment. Not merely a commandment, but the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. God had commanded, Exodus 20, verse 3. Now, that sin alone was a sufficient explanation for the Philistines' suffering at the hands of God. And so first, God's wrath is brought on by sin. Now, secondly, the holy God responds to sin with wrath and judgment. This the Philistines understood. Paul put it this way in the first chapter of the book of Romans. He said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, this is the very thing the Philistines were experiencing. The wrath of God had fallen on them because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness because of their sin. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches elsewhere, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And that's the very thing that was happening in Philistia. They had offended the Lord. They had broken his law. And God in his wrath was striking them with death. Now, this idea of the wrath of God is very unpopular today. It's widely disputed. Let me give you an example. It comes from Rabbi Harold Kushner, also a best-selling author, who tells of ministering in his synagogue on Yom Kippur. That's the Jewish Day of Atonement. And he writes about being so distressed that all these people would be coming to the synagogue that day because they were burdened with a sense of guilt. And he wanted to address those feelings of guilt. And so he wrote a book revising the Bible story of Adam and Eve and its fall, its story of our first parents falling into sin by eating from the forbidden tree. Here's what Kushner says in response to the idea of God's wrath. A God who punished people so severely for breaking one arbitrary rule was not a God I wanted to believe in. That's a common attitude. Oh, it's just an arbitrary rule. No, it's the law of God. It's the commandment of the Creator and the Most High. It's an arbitrary rule. We don't like the idea that God would have wrath on that. Kushner goes on, and what he did was he retold the story according to what he thought would be a better theology. Let me quote him. He says, "The story of the Garden of Eden is not an account of people being punished for having made one mistake, losing paradise because they weren't perfect. The story of the Garden of Eden is not a story of the fall of man, but of the emergence of humankind." Now, in short, my point is that here is an example of a best-selling author, a Jewish rabbi, responding to the guilt feelings of his congregation by denying the Bible's teaching on sin and the wrath of God, simply changing the Bible story for one he likes better. Now, remarkably, similar arguments are being made today by evangelical Christian scholars. It's very easy for us to say, well, no surprise, the man's a liberal Jewish rabbi, or he could be a liberal so-called Christian preacher. That doesn't surprise us. But what is surprising is his coming from evangelical Christian scholars. Let me give you, for instance, evangelicals Joel Green and Mark Baker, writing in a book published by a well-known evangelical publisher. They write, in accord with Rabbi Kushner, that the scriptures as a whole provide no ground. The scriptures provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God who needs to be appeased by atoning sacrifice. This is the increasing voice of evangelical scholarship. Well, I just want to say this, that Kushner's book, which was a bestseller in America, would not have sold well in the Philistia of 1 Samuel chapter 6. And those arguments, so impressive to those seeking worldly favor in the evangelical movement today by Green and Baker, would have gained very little traction in Ashdod or Gath or Ekron. It's one thing in polite society today to say we don't like the idea of God's wrath, but the Philistines had experienced it firsthand, and in respect, they knew more than many Christian churches today. Whether or not they felt guilty, it was obvious to them that God was holding them guilty. And whether they were angry with themselves, it was clear that God was angry with them. He had responded in wrath. Now, this is the view of the Bible, which declares to us very plainly that God's wrath burns against all unforgiven sin. Now, we want to think rightly about the wrath of God, to be sure. We never want to think of God's wrath in terms of petulant, sinful human anger. And God does not ever throw a temper tantrum. Now, John Stott puts it this way, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Now, given, after all, the perfect holiness of God, such wrath against all sin is not only inevitable, but it is right. It is right that a holy God should be angry, should burn with wrath, as the scriptures will put it, against sin. J.I. Packer argues this way, so far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for God not to show his wrath in this way. And so given that sin produces guilt, and that God responds to sin with righteousness, righteous anger, and judging punishment on the people. These two things the Philistines had learned. They then realized a third truth, namely, that as sinners they needed a way to placate or to turn aside God's holy wrath. This was what they needed, some way to avert the wrath of God from their sins. And this is the very thing that the priests urged upon them. Look again at verse 3. They said, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And what the people needed was the right offering to satisfy God's anger so that the plagues would stop. Well, they responded very naturally in verse 4. What is the guilt offering that we should return to him? Now, I want to say that that is the central question of the whole Bible. And here there's Philistine pagans. They're not regenerate. But the lessons they'd learned had caused them to ask the very central question of the whole Bible. What is the offering? What is the sacrifice that will satisfy God's justice and will turn his wrath away from us as sinners? Now, at this point is where the Philistine priests and diviners reveal both some insight and ignorance. And the answer that we read in verses 4 to 5 sounds strange to us, but in fact there's some understanding involved. Let me read again. Five golden tumors, here's our answer. Five golden tumors, and by they mean images of a tumor, and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand off you and your gods and your land. Now, how are we to understand this bizarre way of making sacrifice? Well, the first thing that they clearly realized was that any payment to God for sin must be costly. Don't be using brass, they said. Don't be using, don't use gold. The most precious substance you have, that's the material you need to use for the sacrifice to the Lord. You see, they've been receiving a crash course in the theology of wrath for 7 months. And they were paying a very heavy price for their sins against the Lord. And it was obvious to them that one could only satisfy the wrath of God by a sacrifice that was sufficiently costly and valuable, and gold in their reckoning was the most valuable thing they had. So they understood that. Moreover, they believed rightly that the offering must correspond in some way to the punishment they were receiving. And since God's judgment involved diseased mice, I think the best guess we have is that the plague God brought upon them was something like the bubonic plague, and that was spread by an overflowing of rodents upon them. And since the plague produced tumors in their flesh, they thought to offer the Lord what verse 18 assures us was a great many golden idols fashioned to look like mice or to look like tumors. In fact, one not only for each of the major cities, but verse 18 makes it clear, one for each of the towns, even little fortified towns. And they hoped in this way to memorialize in gold God's dreadful judgment as a way of turning aside his wrath. Now, you may be thinking that there are some obvious problems with these offerings, and there are. Biblically, mice are among the ritually detestable animals that God forbade to be used in offerings, Leviticus 11:29. Not to mention that the images of tumors would be as unclean before the Lord as they would surely be unpleasant to the eyes. I really don't want to know what the idol of a tumor looked like. I suppose it was a lump in some way. The Philistines had learned much under the heavy hand of God's wrath. But you see, the thing they failed to realize is that saving truth does not come from the kinds of pagan priests and diviners, the spiritualists they had been seeking, but it could only come from those who had a right and ability to actually speak from the Lord himself. What they didn't realize was that the God who was punishing them had in fact revealed what kind of sacrifice he would accept. What they should have done was they should have gone and consulted an Israelite priest, just as you and I should consult the Bible to learn how to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. It was a very good question, and therefore it's worth seeking an answer in the right place. Now, a true priest would have told them what the proper guilt offering was. For instance, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock." And so they would have said, okay, it's not to be a gold offering, it's to be an animal. And had they continued reading the Bible, they would have seen where the prophet Isaiah informs us that the point of all this, of these animal sacrifices, was to look forward to a Messiah, a Savior, whom God in due time would send. Isaiah wrote this of that Savior: "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. And finally, if they'd read on into the New Testament, they would have learned that this all refers looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:29. I think if you want the clearest, most concentrated biblical answer to the Philistines' question, how are we to rid ourselves of the wrath of God, the place we should turn is to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gives us perhaps the clearest account of the Bible's atoning sacrifice. And there Paul tells us that the sacrifice that we need is so costly. Their instinct was right. It needed to be something very costly. But Paul's response is, it's something that is so costly that we ourselves cannot provide it. Only God can. And that God in his grace has sent his own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift God is the one who gives the offering we need. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, the Philistines' instinct was right. They needed costly materials for the offering. But their estimation of the cost of forgiveness was simply too low. Our sin is an infinite offense to God's holy justice. And so we can be forgiven and cleansed only by an infinitely valuable sacrifice. The Apostle Peter speaks of this. He says that we gain forgiveness not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. That would have been good for the Philistines to read. And us. But rather, with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. You see, God in his infinite grace has sent the sacrifice by which we can escape his wrath against our sin. Only by relying on the blood of Christ can we be forgiven. Not as something we have bought, not as something we have merited or earned, but as a gift from God's mercy received through faith alone. Now, the Philistine diviners may not have known the way of atonement accepted by God. They were groping around for it. But we want to give them credit. At least they understood the urgency with which we should seek it. We see this in verse 16. They warned the people, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharisees and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" This is referring to the Exodus, the time of Moses in Egypt. After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? You see, that story was well known in the ancient world. Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He refused to give in to the Lord, and death fell upon the land of the Nile. Let me say that the Philistine diviners in this are pretty good preachers, better than most of the Israelites of their day. What they said is right. Why should you harden your heart against God and his threat of wrath? Perhaps in some ways the experience of the natural outworking of sin, and perhaps even God's chastening upon you. Why should you harden your heart when he has sent his son that you might be forgiven by the offering that he has made to his own justice, to assuage his own wrath? How much better to confess our guilt, to accept the way God has provided, and be forgiven of our sins through the precious blood of Christ. Well, despite all they had experienced, it's interesting, the Philistines in their confusion, and this is the way the flesh works, they still entertain doubts as to whether it really was the Lord after all. You know how this works. In the midst of the judgment, it's very clear, but once time has passed and your sinful nature exerts itself a little bit, the Philistines are going, maybe it had nothing to do with the ark after all. And so they devised a scheme to answer the second question. The first question was, how do we escape God's wrath? But the second one is, how are we to understand God's holy ways? How can we know the mind of God? Well, here's their answer in verses 7 to 9. Very clever approach. "Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you're returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off, and let it go its way, and watch." That was their plan. Now, first of all, this idea of the making of a new cart, and the use of cows who had never worn a yoke, is simply a way of showing respect. And we read this way, if someone really honorable comes, we bring out our best and our newest stuff to serve that person. And they wanted to show respect, not just the old cow who's worn out. No. These are brand new cows, as it were, never under the yoke, a brand new cart they had made. They're being respectful. But they add a wrinkle here by using cows that had recently given birth to young calves. Now, anyone who's ever been around farm animals can tell you that mother cows and their nursing calves are practically the most inseparable objects on the planet Earth. Just go and try and remove the mother cow from her nursing calves, and you're going to have a very unhappy, very motivated mother cow who wants to do everything she can, according to her nature, to return and be with her calf. And see, the idea then was, well, if in a way that is completely contrary to nature, it would never happen in a million years, but if it happens on this occasion, that we'll take such a milk cow, leave it separate its calves behind it, and if under those circumstances the cows, on their own, go directly to the nearest Jewish city, well, that will be proof that it was the Lord and His will all along. Now, what is this? Well, it's an approach to discerning God's will that is sadly employed in various clever forms by many of God's people in the past and even today. Maybe the most famous biblical example is Gideon. Gideon received a command from God to lead the people against their Midianite oppressors. He had a clear command from the Lord, but what he wanted was a supernatural sign to confirm the word that God has given him. Now, just like the Philistines, Gideon was asking God to confirm his involvement by making things happen contrary to nature. Now, Gideon's plan was this. He says, Lord, I'm going to take my fleece, you know what a fleece is, a woolen garment, and I'm going to lay it on the ground overnight. And if in the morning the ground is dry with no dew on it, but the fleece is wet, well, that will be, it's contrary to nature. That'll be a way of showing me it really was you. Well, God in His mercy did that. Next morning, he shows up, the ground's dry, and in fact, his fleece is so wet, he has to wring it out. But even that wasn't enough for Gideon, and aren't we this way? Some magical confirmation we're seeking. Well, Lord, let's do it the other way around. In case that was just a lucky one in a million shot, let's go for 1 in 2 million, that won't happen. And so this time, let it be wet on the ground, but dry on the fleece. And that is exactly what happened. Now, this idea of laying out a fleece is often mentioned by Christians as if it is an acceptable way of seeking God's will. It's in the Gideon account of the book of Judges as a sign of his weak faith. It is not a way by which we are actually to seek God's will. Well, with that example, this kind of thing going on, off went the Philistine cows. No one's guiding them. Behind them are their nursing calves, and sure enough, the cart went straight down the road to the nearest Jewish town of Beth Shemesh. Verse 12, they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistine went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. I think we can scarcely imagine how relieved the Philistine lords were to have the Ark of the Lord off of their territory once and for all. Now, God's accommodation to the Philistines' procedure, again, should not encourage us to rely on similarly superstitious approaches to God's will. There was a time when God's word was not completely revealed, and you will see it various times. Prophets casting lots. In fact, that was an official way, properly done at the time of the Old Testament priesthood. But we never see this taking place after the apostolate is formed and the word of God is given to God's people. We are not to seek superstitious approaches to discerning God's will. In fact, there's a great danger in doing so. Subjective signs that we have crafted out of the folly of our own minds often are a way by which we will divinize our own hunches. Lord, cause a leaf to fall from the tree if I'm to marry Bob. This is not the way to determine whether you should marry Bob or not, ladies, or Jill. The way to do it is to go to the Word of God and see what biblical characteristics God is calling for in a man or a woman, and then to prayerfully ask God's guidance as you make decisions in His wisdom. But we want some kind of confirmation, and often we divinize foolish hunches. The other danger is we create an open door for Satan to deceive us. This is not the way for us to discern God's will. What is the proper way? Well, the answer is given, of all people, by the Apostle Peter. And why Peter is interesting is because Peter, writing in his second epistle, is a man who has had spectacular revelations, abnormal revelations of God's will. He was there, for instance, at the Mount of Transfiguration when the very heavens opened and the voice of God spoke concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that we would think, now that's real revelation. That's the kind of thing I'm looking for. Well, what is Peter saying? Having talked about that, he says to us, but we have something more sure. Peter, we have something more sure as divine revelation than the heavens opening and the audible voice of God being heard? He says, yes. Well, what is it? He says, it is the prophetic word, the Bible. And then he says this, 2 Peter 1:19, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place. What an understatement that is. Oh, we would indeed do well seeking to understand God's holy word, His holy ways, to pay attention to the Word of God in the Bible. If we want God's revelation for us, the place to look is in the Holy Scriptures, which God has given as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Now, apparently, God's purposes with the Philistines were finished for the time being. You may say, well, why is God doing this? Well, because it was his purpose that the ark would go back to Israel. And he was done with the Philistines for the time being. He had humbled them. He had communicated to them what he wanted them to know. The Philistines returned home, glad to be rid of this dangerous holiness. I do want to say, by way of analogy, how easy it is for us to be like the Philistines. If God should place us under his discipline, under his hand of chastisement, all we want is to escape the pain, so seldom reflecting on the biblical truths that God wants us to remember, that he's emphasizing in our lives. The Philistines were like the wicked of whom Job said, "They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." That's a bad example. To want to get rid of God because of his holiness and the wrath that involves, when instead we can know his holy ways. How much better for us to treasure the word of God and to humble ourselves in trusting obedience to all that he has revealed in the scriptures. Well, so God's holy ark finally returns to Israel after 7 months in Philistine hands. All the Philistines wanted was to escape God's wrath and to discern enough of God's will to have some confidence that it really was gone. And now, as the ark returns to Israel, we have the third question that we see asked. And the question is this: how then are his people to abide in the presence of this holy God? First question is, how do we escape his wrath? The second is, how can we understand his ways? But now, as the ark comes back to Israel, their question is, how do we abide in the presence of this is their own language, of this holy God? Well, the first answer that we see among the people of Beth Shemesh is that we are to receive God's presence with joy. We are to receive God's presence with joy. Verse 13, they were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And this is a great difference between the people of God and the people of the world. What the people of the world really want is just to get rid of God, to get God out of their lives. And whenever God comes in, they want to get God out. The people of God, having known his grace, his mercy, his saving power, his wonderful love, what we are to want is to get God into our lives. And we rejoice at his presence. It's a good question. You should ask yourself, do I rejoice to have God in my life? Do I want to read the Bible? Do I want, I know it's difficult sometimes to find time, but do I desire to do so? Is it a joy to me to read God's word? Is it a joy to me when I pray, even though my flesh makes it hard sometimes? Is Sunday the day of the week I look forward to? Well, the people of God rejoice to be in God's presence. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And Christians are never stronger than when we are rejoicing in the Lord. God is never more praised by us than when we are most rejoicing and delighted in him. Now, secondly, God's people, having received the Lord with joy, are to dwell with him in reverence. That's the second thing we see about this question. They're to dwell with him in reverence. It turns out that Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. It was a priestly city. Not only that, it was a Kohathite city. Now you say, Pastor, who are the Kohathites? I'll tell you who they are. They are the clan of the Levites whose job it was to care for the Ark of the Covenant. And so these, among all people, are to receive God with reverence. And so it's not surprising. They see the Ark. They rejoice. Immediately they arrange a sacrifice. Verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. It's a great picture of God's sovereignty. God's really the cart just comes back of its own power. And its own little cows draw right back into the hands of the Kohathites. Tell me this God is not sovereign. Well, they rejoice. They offer a sacrifice. A great stone was there. They split up the wood of the cart. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. They took that cart, they used its wood, they lit a fire, they took the two cows, and they made a sacrifice. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem was that they were failing to observe God's commandments when it comes to his worship. One of God's commandments was that only male cows would be used, only male bulls would be used in offerings, and these are female milk cows. Leviticus 1:3 says that. That is followed up by an even more fatal transgression. We go on reading, and the ark was set on a great stone in a field of a man named Joshua. And there God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now remember, these Levites are the very people who are to care for the ark of the Lord. And yet, remarkably, they had allowed God's holy ark to become a tourist attraction. And what a sight it must have been to the kind of country folk living out there on the Philistine border at Beth Shemesh. This brilliant, golden, shiny box. A large one. Adorned with such fine artisanship, the craftsmanship of the angels, that God had specially anointed it, the craftsman with the Holy Spirit to do this standard of quality of artisanship. No wonder it was a great attraction for them. And how natural for the crowds to gather to see the great Ark of the Covenant now for the first time in Beth Shemesh. It's a reminder that what is natural to us is sometimes sacrilege to God. See, we're to receive the Lord with reverence, and we revere God by receiving Him according to His Word. In fact, the Lord had specified that only priests were allowed even to see the exterior of the ark. And so the very first thing they should have done was erect a shelter, because it's a holy object. It represents a holy God. It's not just for display, to sell tickets and have people gawk at it. They should have built protection. But even worse, no one, not even the Kohathites, were to open the ark and look inside. According to Numbers 4:20, no one was to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. Well, God was serious about that. You see, all of this was an expression of the utter holiness of the God represented by the ark. And so their first duty, which they would have realized even by a cursory inspection of God's word, was to safeguard the ark from view. Now, there's a great lesson for us in this. The example of Beth Shemesh reminds us that we do not show reverence for God by treating with Him, by interacting with Him according to our own wisdom and sentiments, but only by obeying the commands and precepts of His word. You and I live in a day when we say, well, that's not reverent. People will say, well, I'm the one who defines reverence. It feels reverence to me. I mean for it to be reverence, and so it is reverent. No, it is not. It is God who decides what is reverent. I was in a large Christian bookstore some time ago and saw little Jesus figurines for children to play with. It is not reverent to do that. It is blasphemous to do that. But it feels good to us. It seems we mean to be reverent. No. The lesson is that we must adhere to the word of God. He will tell us what is reverent, what is the proper response to His holiness. How much flagrantly carnal worship is offered up to God today by Christians in a way that is designed to appeal to the fashions of men, but with no reference to biblical principles, and often in direct violation of the Bible's teaching concerning worship. How greatly, surely, that irreverence must account for the lack of true blessing experienced by so many Christians today. You see, just as the Kohathites' remarkable ignorance in handling the ark tells us just how bad their time was, just how fallen they were from their high estate, how backslidden they were from God's word and God's ways, surely the lack of reverence among Christians today reveals a similar spiritual decline in our generation. Well, the Levites of Beth Shemesh then showed how spiritually impoverished they really were by responding to this outbreak of God's wrath. God is serious about His holiness. They transgressed His commands regarding His box, and He slew them in large numbers. And so look how they respond in verse 20. Exactly in the same way as the Philistines, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall He go up away from us? Just as the Philistines of Ashdod had pawned off the ark to Gath and then to Ekron, the Kohathites, the men called by God to serve the ark, verse 21, sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So one thing this shows us is the ultimate result when God's people drift away from his word and substitute the wisdom of our own minds for that wisdom and those commands that come from the Bible is that the church becomes like the world. And when God's holiness is brought before us, like the world, what we want is to get rid of God and unbelief. The issues are that serious. Well, the people of Kiriath Jearim provide a third example of how we are to dwell amidst the holy God. Let me remind you, first, we're to receive God with joy. Secondly, with reverence. And thirdly, they show us that we are to receive the holy presence of God by faith. By faith. Verse 1 of chapter 7. The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. William Blakey comments, "More timid men might have said, this ark has brought nothing but disaster in its train. We will have nothing to do with it." But instead, here was faith and loyalty to God shown in their readiness to give accommodation to the ark within their bounds. Now, it's very noteworthy that Kiriath, that's the word meaning walled, by the way. It's like Fort Jearim. Kiriath is the word for a walled town. Kiriath Jearim was a Gibeonite city. Who are the Gibeonites? They were non-Israelites who were in Canaan when Israel arrived. And these are the men who tricked Joshua into allowing them to stay. I won't get into the whole story. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 9. But they're people who live among the people of Israel, but are not even Israelites. The job they were given was to be woodcutters and water bearers for the tabernacle. And here, these are the ones with whom God's ark is settled. What does this show us? That God desires to abide with all those who humbly respond to him in faith. In faith. These Gibeonites trusted God's word, and they acted according to Scripture. They were keen to have the ark in their midst. They realized what a privilege it was for them to house God's holy ark. They held it for an entire generation. It was not until David had established the city of Jerusalem that the ark is brought from the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim. Now, apparently, Abinadab and his son did everything they could to observe God's commandments for the ark. They also refused to do more than God had permitted. We note here that now the ark is going to be here for an entire generation, and yet never is this little town near the Philistine border advertised as the new national shrine. Shiloh, the old place of the tabernacle, was destroyed. The Philistines had destroyed it, but now the ark's in Kiriath Jearim. No advertisements are sent forth. No priestly services are made. No feasts are celebrated here where the ark is. Why? Because it was not properly arranged for the work of the Lord. The ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, not in the center, but on the fringe of the nation, and all Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, just as the gospel is, according to Paul, a savor of death to those who do not believe, but an aroma of life to those of faith, so was the ark the savor of death to the irreverent and the profane, and the savor of life and joy and blessing to the faithful household, even of the Gibeonites. Well, let me conclude by saying we considered three great religious questions that are asked and answered in the chapter. First is, how can we escape God's holy wrath? Secondly is, how can we understand God's holy ways? And then thirdly is, how can we abide with this holy God? Really, that last question sums up them all three. It's the question the Israelites asked in Beth Shemesh when the ark returned. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the question of questions. How can we stand in the presence of the holy God? To answer that question is to know how to deal with God's wrath. Because it's only when our sins are removed and we are not under God's wrath that we can stand in his presence. To answer that is to understand God's holy ways. For the heart of his will is that we should dwell before him in holiness. Well, interestingly, the answer to the question, how can we stand in the presence of this holy God, was provided by God in the very construction and design of the Ark of the Covenant itself. The whole time they're asking that question, God's display, his teaching of that, was right in their midst. And so the Philistines had merely reflected on the unique design of this religious artifact. They might have understood God's will and his salvation far better than they did. As we've noted, the ark was a golden box. It contained inside the two tablets, the actual tablets of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses. And atop the ark were two golden statues of angels, of cherubim. They were servants of the Lord, and they represented God's holy presence. And so here's how the ark functioned. You have inside the golden box the broken tablets of God's law, and then you have God, represented by the angels, looking upon the broken tablets. It's a message of God's wrath against sin. And that is our problem. God is wrathful because we stand before him having broken his law. The ark was designed to teach that. But there was one more feature to the ark. There was a golden tray on its top, a tray known as the mercy seat. And there is where the blood of the sacrificed bulls and goats and sheep was to be sprinkled. The atoning blood was sprinkled. And now God would look down, and because of the mercy seat and the blood upon it, he would not see the broken law. His wrath would not be kindled. He would be satisfied, and he would turn to the people in grace and approval. Earlier, I cited Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 3, which says of Christ, the true Lamb, that God put him forward as a propitiation. Now, that word propitiation means one who turns aside God's wrath. The Greek word for propitiation is hilasterion. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for the mercy seat atop the ark was hilasterion. Christ himself, his cross, is the mercy seat. And so here you have, with the Ark of the Covenant itself, the display of the two things God wants us to know. That he is a holy God. That his wrath burns against our sin. And that he is a God of grace who has provided a way for the forgiveness of sinners through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Philistines could have understood all that simply by examining the Ark. But you know, it probably would have got them thinking in the right direction. It's not by chance that that's the object that God sent to them. In the ark, God sent them the message of his gospel. And they would have realized by a little reflection that this is a very different religion than the religion that they had practiced. And seeking further, they might have pursued the knowledge of what it all meant. They might have put aside their pagan schemes, sought to learn about God's mercy through the seat that covers the sin of those who come in faith. Well, I don't know how much the Philistines would have gotten, but I do know that you and I have the full revelation of God in the Old and New Testaments. And this not only means that we don't have to engage in superstitious schemes for understanding God's ways, but we can simply read God's Word. And what does that Word tell us? We have the Bible. What does God reveal to us by giving us the Bible? The very same thing he revealed by sending the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. That he is a holy God whose wrath burns against sin, and he is a God of saving grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the Ark played its role for a time, declaring God's holiness and mercy. But now in the coming of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John puts it, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ, revealed in his word. Now, how does Jesus answer the question that looms above every other religious question, every other ultimate question? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, let me answer in his words. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came as a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people, that he might turn aside from our sins the holy wrath of God. And Jesus came to cleanse us from our sins and to robe us in garments of his own righteousness. Why? So that we might stand unafraid in the presence of the holiness of God with joy. Once for all, he offered himself, says the Bible. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, to this holy God, those who draw near to God through faith in Him. Let's pray. And Father, we thank You for the instruction that You mercifully gave to the Philistines. And how much greater has been Your kindness to us, giving us the completed revelation of Your Word. Father, do not let us fail to get the message from Your Word. The message of Your holiness against sin, Your wrath against transgression, but also of Your grace for sinners through the blood of Christ. And Father, do not permit us to wander around in confusion, but to avail ourselves of this gospel truth by believing in Jesus, that we might be saved from Your wrath, to dwell in the light of Your holy presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.